There was a saying that ABC Wide World of Sports used to have all the time as part of their opening bit. It would say, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And one of my favorite parts of it was that one skier who would then just pile up and, you know, down the hill. Yeah, you remember that one? Beautiful. In fact, I think that skier is more famous because of the agony of his defeat than he ever was for any ski races he may have won. But our lives are filled with ups and downs. One day we are on top of the world. Everything is going our way. It seems as though we have the Midas touch. Everything we touch turns to gold. We experience the thrill of victory. But then there are other days when nothing seems to go right. We feel as though our personal life is a case study for Murphy's Law. Everything that could go wrong goes wrong. We experience the agony of defeat. Well, that's the kind of experience that the Israelites are having in our study of Joshua today. Up until chapter 7, everything has been coming up roses for Joshua and the Israelites. They, with the help of the Lord, have been knocking everything out of the park, just home run after home run. But in chapter 7 of Joshua, everything comes unraveled. They are going to learn a painful lesson in chapter 7 about how utterly dependent they are upon the Lord for success and how deadly hidden unrepentant sin can be. Sometimes we have bad days for no apparent reason at all. They're just bad days. But there are other times when things are going bad for a reason, and one of those reasons can be the Lord's blessing being removed from our life because of our dishonesty before God. And that's what happens to the Israelites in the story. Last week, we left Joshua and the Israelites at the zenith of their short career. They had a huge victory over the city of Jericho. They followed the Lord's command to march around the city for 7 days. And then the Lord just knocked the walls of Jericho down, allowing the warriors of Israel to just march straight into the city and take it. Life just doesn't get much better than that for a warrior. I mean, it was time for them to do some knuckle bumping, sit down, have a Coke together, congratulate themselves and the Lord for a job well done. They may have been thinking, you know, this whole taking possession of the promised land thing is easy. These Canaanites are a pushover. I mean, what were our fathers' generation freaking out about? Why did they have so much trouble? This is a cakewalk. Joshua 6 ends with the words in verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Unfortunately, the next chapter, chapter 7, opens with that ominous word, but. The Lord had given them a great victory over the city of Jericho, but all was not well among the Israelites. Joshua 7, verse 1, it says, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. This first verse is a summary of what takes place in chapter 7. The rest of the chapter gives us the details of the story. The Israelites were told in Joshua 6, 17 through 19, to devote the entire city of Jericho to the Lord. All of the people, animals, the contents, everything was his. The only thing excluded was Rahab and those who were with her in her house. It was all to be given to the Lord as a first fruits offering. Everything in the city was sacred and belonged to the Lord, and it was to be utterly destroyed, or if it couldn't be destroyed, to be put into the treasury of the Lord. The Israelites were warned by the Lord in Joshua 6:18. Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. But an Israelite named Achan did not obey the Lord's command. He took some of the devoted things for himself, and so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Do you remember how the defeat of Jericho was a sacred event? We talked about this last time. The whole thing was full of ritual and ceremony. It was all done a particular way to honor the Lord and for him to speak to his people through the event itself. And when we remember that context, it's easier for us to understand why the Lord is so angry with the people when Achan takes some of the devoted things, because it monkeys the whole thing up. Notice how the whole community is considered guilty because of the one man's sin. The Lord saw all of Israel as one in a certain sense. They rejoice together and they suffer together. They are accountable to each other. They are responsible to and for each other. I'm the oldest of four boys in my family. And one of the things I was told all of the time by my parents when we were kids growing up was, Jeff, you need to watch out for your little brothers and keep them out of trouble. And there were times when I got punished along with one of my little brothers, usually Matt. No, just kidding. Because I had not been watching out for them and keeping them out of trouble the way that my parents had told me to. Now, I hated at the time being held responsible for my little brothers. But now that I'm older, I understand a little better about why my parents held me responsible, accountable for my little brothers. You see, I was the oldest. I really did know better. I could have turned them away from some of the bad things they were doing. I could have stopped them, but I chose not to. But even more important than all of that was that I needed to see that we were part of one family. I was not an independent being. I was interdependent with my brothers. We needed to look out for each other. We succeeded and we failed together. And that was really what my parents wanted me to get out of that more than anything else. And a similar idea is of this oneness is also true in the church, isn't it? Romans 12, 4 through 5, we read this all the time. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, it says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Joshua's war strategy was apparently to split the territory of Canaan in the middle by first capturing Jericho and then moving up into the mountains and taking Ai. This would give them a strategic foothold from which they could launch attacks both to the north and to the south. So Joshua sent some men up to Ai to spy it out, similar to what he had done before preparing to launch an attack against the city of Jericho. Now, Ai means the ruins. Ai was near a place called Beth Aven, which means house of wickedness. Knowing what the literal meaning of these two places are, their names, it gives us an interesting picture of what the character of these places must have been like. Now, I want us to know that there's no reference here of Joshua seeking the direction of the Lord in regards to his plan of attack. Now, we should always be very careful about drawing conclusions based on what is not said in the text. Be very careful to do that. But when we take this entire story into account, it appears that Joshua is actually acting on his own initiative here. And the result, as we'll see in a moment, is defeat. a good object lesson for us, isn't it? Because when we fail to seek the Lord's guidance, we're missing out on the most valuable reconnaissance report we could ever hope to get. I mean, sending spies out to look over the land is a sound thing to do. But we never want to neglect the most important information source we have, which is the Lord. If you're facing anything of importance in your life, seek the Lord about it in prayer. Now, He may not give you all of the information and answers that you're wanting, but to not bring these things before Him is a risk that we just don't need to take. Verse 3. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and don't weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So the spies, they come back, they report that Ai is small, with just a few men. They figured, oh, an army of 2,000 or 3,000 ought to do it. No problem. Adequate to defeat this little place. We learn from Joshua 8:25 that the adult population of Ai was about 12,000. So it's not a huge community. The one advantage that Ai has going for it is that it is situated about 3,300 feet higher in elevation than Jericho, which is where Israel is coming from. So they're way higher than they are. But from all indications, Ai should have been an easy win for Israel, especially considering the resounding victory that they had over the much more powerful city of Jericho. But could there be some overconfidence happening here? Overconfidence, coupled with a failure to seek the Lord before launching their attack, is a recipe for disaster. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Oh, no! Joshua sends 3,000 men up the hill to take Ai, but to their great surprise, the men of Ai ripped them up, beating them badly, giving them a humiliating defeat. Look at verse 5. It says, at this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. There's some bitter irony in those words. See, these are the same words that Rahab had used to describe the fear of the people in Jericho over Israel. And now these same words are being used to describe the fear of the Israelites. How quickly things can change. They went up the mountain with all the confidence in the world, and now they are completely demoralized. It sounds a little bit like my life sometimes, though. The Lord gives me some great win, and I'm flying high, full of faith, full of confidence, full of myself. Then a little defeat is handed me, and I know my whole world is coming apart, and my heart melts and becomes like water. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did this same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Joshua is in a state of shock. He's confused. He's frightened. His whole understanding of God and his mission have been upended. Have you ever had an experience like that? I mean, you think you have a clear understanding of your calling and your mission. You're on the move. You're getting stuff done. You're watching the Lord move in your life. You're seeing walls fall down in front of you. Victory is the word for everything that you're doing. And then all of a sudden, without warning, you hit a brick wall. Everything comes to an abrupt stop. Nothing is working right anymore. It all is coming undone. You're confused and you're discouraged and in a state of shock as you begin to question everything that you thought you understood. Your world has been upended and you're staggering, trying to find footing in your life again. Joshua is in deep despair and he cries out to the Lord for some kind of explanation for why this terrible thing has happened. He says, after such great victories over the Jordan River and the city of Jericho, how could this happen? Why, Lord? What purpose is there in this? What good could possibly come from this? Why didn't we just leave well enough alone and stay on the other side of the Jordan instead of picking fights with all of these people? Now these people are going to hear about our defeat and come and wipe us out. These people used to be afraid of us, but now they'll be emboldened. And they'll come and destroy us. And not only that, Lord, but your great name is going to be disgraced. But look what the Lord says in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up! Stand up! What are you doing on the ground like that? What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Stand up, Joshua. What are you doing down on your face? God says there's only one reason for this defeat, and you should have known what it was. Joshua should have known better than to question God's motives. It was no time for Joshua to be wallowing in his own self-defeat. He was God's appointed leader for the people, and he needed to act like it. They are at war, and Joshua needs to take action. Stand up, Joshua. The fault lies with the Israelites, he says. They have broken the covenant. They have broken their promises to the Lord. Verse 11, Israel has sinned against the Lord. They took some of the devoted things. They've stolen from God. They've lied to God. They have claimed as their own what belongs to God. Notice the repeated use of the word they. The Lord holds the whole community responsible for the sin of this one man and his family. Then in verse 12, he says, I will not be with you anymore unless... There is not a more frightening thought for God's people than him to no longer be with them. Without the Lord, they are guaranteed to be wiped out. And you know, the same is true for us. We don't stand a chance against the enemies of our soul without the Lord being with us. And I can't think of anything more frightening than the Lord not being with us anymore. Paul declared in Philippians 4:13 that he could do everything through Christ who gives him strength. That's an awesome promise to take hold of. But without Christ, where would we be? I don't even want to think about it. The Lord promised Joshua and the people in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. But the Lord's promise was based on Israel obeying his commands. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 said, "Be careful to obey and follow my commands. Then you will be successful." They had entered into a covenant with him, a relationship which bound these two parties to fulfill their vows to each other. And the Lord has kept his vows, but Israel has broken theirs. So in verse 13, the Lord says, "Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves, tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So the Lord tells Joshua that the source of the problem needs to be rooted out and destroyed. That which is devoted to the Lord is among them. The Lord said, "You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it." He then gives him instructions on how to find and remove this. The Lord gives us direction on how to deal with our sin too, doesn't he? And it's important that we follow through and deal with the problem the way the Lord wants us to. He wants us to remove it, to destroy it, stop doing it, to run from it. We try to deal with our sin in our own way, though, looking for a shortcut, an easy way out, trying another way other than the Lord's way really shows that we haven't truly repented of that sin yet, though, have we? Because when we keep trying to figure out some way of keeping our sin and maintaining a relationship with the Lord too, we're fooling ourselves. It doesn't work like that. We can't have both. Verse 15, the Lord said, "He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him." If you remember last week in the story, the whole city was burned. All that was devoted was burned and destroyed. Now the one who has violated the devoted things will himself face the same fate, being utterly destroyed. So in verse 16, early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So the day of reckoning has come. Joshua has the people come forward to identify the culprit. And the thing that I am most struck by here is Achan's determination and vain hope of ultimately getting away with it, right up to the very last minute. I mean, everyone in Israel knows why they're being called out to come forward. Someone has blown it in a very big way, and a search is now being made to determine who it was. Everybody knows that. Did Achan really think he was going to get away with it? Apparently he did. See, Achan is given ample opportunity to confess and repent of his sin. At any time during this inquisition, he could have come forward and acknowledged what he's done and truly repented. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And it proves one thing, that he was not genuinely repentant of his sin. He was not sorry for what he had done. He was sorry that he had gotten caught. He was not sorry for stealing from the Lord. He was not sorry for the deaths of these 36 men. He was not sorry for the suffering that the family members of them, of those men are going to face now for the rest of their life, having lost their fathers and sons. He was not sorry for the trouble and anguish that he's caused the entire community. And this, I believe, is what has sealed his fate in the end. I believe that he would have been forgiven if he had been genuinely sorry and repentant, but he never is. Verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord. Give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." This is an appeal by Joshua to Achan to confess his sin before the Lord. And Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Coveting is often the beginning of greater sin. The 10th commandment of the 10 commandments addresses coveting. Exodus 20:17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant or maidservant, his donkey, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This was actually part of the sin of Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says that when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Contentment is the state of heart that we want to have. With it, we will avoid many problems and temptations in our life. Be content with what you have. Be thankful for what you have. Find pleasure in what you have. Stealing can be a temptation for all of us, given the right set of opportunities and circumstances. But don't do it. Don't give in to it. Don't justify it in your mind. Just don't go there. Achan's sin had started with a thought. Perhaps something like, "What a waste to just destroy all of this good stuff. Just light it on fire, turn it into an ash heap. I mean, why do that? I mean, there's so much here. I mean, who's going to notice if I just take a little bit of it? I mean, I have a, you know, anniversary coming up, and this robe from Babylonia, I mean, it's going to win me some points with the wife," and, you know, on and on. He starts working it out in his head. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Wow, we see that whole progression fulfilled in Achan's life because it leads to his death. Verse 22, "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, 'Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today.'" Achor means trouble or disaster. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since, or the Valley of Trouble or Disaster. We may want to question the severity of the punishment for Achan's sin, especially in our modern world. We're not used to seeing stuff like this. But there's an old saying that one bad apple can spoil the whole bushel. Achan was a bad apple. His sin had to be rooted out completely. And a powerful example had to be made in order to prevent the corruption from spreading any further among the people. Apparently, his family was complicit with him in this sin because they're judged along with him. God doesn't judge people for other people's sin, so they obviously had participated in this with him. We see another monument or memorial erected here with the stones that are piled up over Achan, similar to the monument of stones that were made on the west bank of the Jordan River. If you'll remember the monument at the river, it served to remind Israel of the Lord's miraculous deliverance, parting the river so the people could walk across as on dry ground. This new monument, it would serve to remind the people of the grave consequences that sin can bring. In closing this morning, the story of Achan is a powerful illustration of that very familiar scripture in the letter of Galatians, Galatians 6, 7 through 9, when Paul wrote, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." I hate to have to close on such a down note again, like last week. But it's important that we stay faithful to the story and the text. Not try to make it into something that it's not. Candy coat it. Make it palatable to the modern mind so that we feel comfortable. This is God's word. He's not interested in making us feel comfortable. He's interested in making us holy. He wants us to understand the seriousness of sin. Sin is serious business. It's so serious, in fact, that it cost the Son of God his life in order to save us from our sin. And praise the Lord that he has provided us a better solution than Achan had. And may we choose it. Romans 10:9. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, we are confronted again with the severity of this story. And And I know that you are speaking to us so that we understand the severity of sin in our own lives. It cost your son his life. To die as a sacrifice for our sin. Lord, help us to appreciate that. Help us to turn from our sin, Lord, repent of it, and walk with pure hearts before you. We thank you, Father, that we are no longer under the economy of the Old Testament. That we are under the economy of the grace of your Son, Jesus. But may we never use that as a license, Lord. To not take these things seriously in our life. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who have never come to faith in Christ, have never given their life to Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they do that. That they would come and be saved from their sin. They would experience eternal life and the blessing of God upon them, Lord. Make that so. In Christ's name, amen.